We're getting started in 2 Samuel this evening, so it's exciting. Really just picking up the storyline. We're not distant from where we've been. We're just kind of picking up the path right where we've been at. I guess the big question is really what happened with Saul? Because I remember the first time I read through this many, many years ago and was reading along through the Bible and got to this part and, okay, Saul's gone and dead, and that's that. And then you start reading the chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and it's like, okay, so did something go different, or is there a change in this? And it's good. It's good for us to think through and talk about. We'll work through that as best we can this evening, looking at the conclusion of Saul's life. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the ground, prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' And so he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' And David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered and said, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.' So David said to the young man who told him, 'How do you know that Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead?' And the young man who told him said, 'As it happened by chance, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, where there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, "Here I am." And he said to me, "Who are you?" So I answered him, "I am an Amalekite." And he said to me again, "Please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me." So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, indications of his royalty, you know, this crown and his bracelet. I've brought them here to my Lord." Now, he's thinking David's going to be pretty excited about this information, one. He's thinking David's going to be pretty thrilled that he's brought the goods, the facts with him. He's pretty excited about all this. He's brought seemingly to him, he thinks he's bringing this great news because David was seemingly an enemy with Saul, as we've been going through and watched that all play out. The young guy doesn't really know altogether the character of David, but obviously he's come across Saul. He finds him dead, finds him, well, seemingly about to die, but not dead yet. Is really what we kind of left it off like, well, gosh, he's, you know, thrown himself onto his sword, and he's, you know, under his spear, and he's just trying to die. He had taken an arrow, remember, and then he thought, oh, man, I'm just not dying yet, and I don't want these people to abuse me, so I'm just going to fall on my own spear because his other buddy wouldn't do him in. And so, you know, that was where we left it off. Evidently, he couldn't quite do himself in even. And so the Amalekite came along. We're going to back into that in just a minute. Let me finish. Let's keep going for a minute. "Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them." Again, I don't think this was the expected response from the young guy that brought all this stuff to him. I don't think that's what he was thinking was going to happen. "And so did all the men who were with him." Now, think about it. All these guys have been, 600 men, have been on the run from Saul for years and been just harassed, and all this stuff has gone on. And now all of a sudden, you know, this is going on. And it was everybody in the general region knew about this issue between Saul and David. "They mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Then David said to the young man who told him, 'Where are you from?' And he answered, 'I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite.' And so David said to him, 'How was it you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?'" And think, we got to go back and remember the nature, you know, the character of David as a person and how he handled himself. Remember, he wasn't going to stretch out his hand, and he had opportunity time and again to stretch out his own hand, who Saul acted as an enemy toward him, remember? But he did. He wasn't willing to do this, and so his question to this guy is, dude, are you kidding me? What made you think that was okay to do what you did? And David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him, and he died. So he died. So David just killed this guy who brought this information to him. David's upset about the whole thing. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. You know, he acknowledged that he killed the king. And so David just felt like that was the right thing to do. In a minute, we'll get in through and read a little bit of this basically lamentation or a song that David had written regarding the loss of Saul and Jonathan. It seemed like Saul had done himself in, and now all of a sudden we find out, no, maybe Saul didn't quite kill himself, and so now this other guy, this Amalekite. The thing is when we go back to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and we can see what really took place, 1 Samuel chapter 15, you remember Samuel is interacting with Saul and trying to figure out what's going on. You know, what's this I hear, the bleeding of the sheep, and what's happening? What, there's sacrifice going on. What's happening here? And in verse 17, we pick it up, and he says, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? You know, when you were humble and had a right perspective, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord has sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. He said, remember that this was the arrangement. I wanted you to go. Now, those are clear instructions. Utterly destroy are pretty clear instructions to me. Instructions and destruction. But he's completely to obliterate them, just completely wipe them off the face of the earth, right? That's what the instruction was to go do. And we talk about this, and we touched on it before, but I want to go back and spend a little time because this is very significant for all of us in our lives today and where we live. It seems like he's gotten rid of most of them. Obviously, he spared one, as we read on. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? This is the question. You know, Samuel in verse 19, this is what Samuel's asking Saul, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you take all this stuff? You were supposed to wipe all this stuff out and be done with it and move on. He doesn't do that. He takes matters into his own hands. He makes all his own decisions about it. He doesn't really follow the instruction of the Lord. And so Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. He said, I did go. I went on the mission. I did go. And then he says, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. He's saying that he did do all that. Obviously, this ruler, you know, Agag, must have obviously gotten loose a bit, you know, because we're finding more Amalekites around now, you know. So whatever he did wipe out, he didn't get rid of everything. He kept Agag. Agag must have gotten loose and, you know, procreated a bit around a little. This is one good possibility because we're finding that all of a sudden they're battling with some other Amalekites at the end of this, of 1 Samuel, right? There was battle with some of them. And now there's one of them has, you know, ultimately thrust Saul through. And so Saul's not really being totally clear about this, but the people took the plunder. Again, it's everybody else's fault. Took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. It's interesting, he doesn't say the Lord our God, does he? The Lord your God. He's got some interesting things that he kind of says in there, I think. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. He says, is that what this is really all about? You just doing things for God? Is that really what this is all about? Is that really what God's intent is, to get you to do things in that way? Is it about burnt offerings? Is it about sacrificing, as in obeying, he says, the voice of the Lord? Isn't that really the key? Doing what God gives us the instructions to do. And then, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And he goes on and he says, basically, he gives them the flip side in verse 23 now. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft or divination. He says, and stubbornness is as iniquity or sin and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Obviously, clearly for all of us, this is all just an excuse, which is really what it just goes on to. These excuses of why we didn't do, or he didn't do, or there was just these excuses of why I didn't do what God said to do, why I didn't follow the instructions. One of the things, what makes this, there's many things that make this significant, but one of the things that make this a significant story is I don't find it uncommon to have discussions with other believers at various stages in their journeys, and I think it's legit, it happens. Sometimes we do have legit wilderness times where it's just a little bit quiet. It's a little bit of just a struggle. It's just wilderness. There's legitimate wilderness wanderings, but it's not meant to be a lifetime for the believer. The wilderness wandering is not meant to be your whole Christian experience. There is a portion of that, of your Christian experience, where you come to the Lord, you are start following God, and you're doing as the Lord's telling you, and then all of a sudden it gets more challenging and more challenging, and sometimes we make mistakes, and God's revealing himself to us, proving himself to us. While we're in these wilderness times, he's faithful to us, but eventually we're going to get to the Jordan, and it's time to live the life in the Spirit. And we're to cross over the Jordan, not stay on the other side, but cross over the Jordan and experience the fullness of what God has for us as Christians. And so I think that's the legitimate journey. But a lot of times people will express, well, I'm just in this really dry season. I'm not hearing from the Lord. These are the kind of things that kind of start popping up. If you find yourself in that spot, the best advice I've ever gotten and I've ever passed on is that did you do what you last heard from the Lord? Are you doing whatever God spoke to your heart before from his word, whatever God spoke to your heart before, are you doing that? Because the thing is why is God going to give you further instruction or more insight when you aren't doing the thing that you just, this is why obedience is so important to God's word and to hearing the voice of the Lord and responding to God, is because we really cause ourselves to be stymied or stuck in a rut or unable to progress. God doesn't have a problem. God's got no problems. You know, the only thing that can hold us back is ourselves in that way, because we interfere in the process because we're not just simply doing whatever the Lord spoke to us our hearts about. And usually it's really not complicated. Did you find those instructions to be complicated? Now, engaging in the warfare is warfare, right? It's not going to be easy in the battle and all that. I understand that. But the general instruction that was given, go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, there's not a lot of ways you can slice and dice that. It's pretty direct. It's pretty straightforward. I think the Lord speaks to us. I don't think God talks to you in code. Oh, hey, go decode this. And then once you decode this, then maybe you'll understand. Right? And you probably won't do the right thing. And God's just like some sadistic freak. I don't think so. I don't think God's trying to trick you or trick me to, oh, go run over here and waste some time and do that. And then you know, I'll get a good laugh out of that. And then, I wonder sometimes about our responses when we go through the word, when it's straightforward and clear to us. I wonder about our responses if it doesn't seem like maybe we're thinking that way a little bit. Like that God doesn't just simply say what he means and means what he says, you know. He's straightforward. And it's not smoke and mirrors. It's not... We get it complicated. God's God doesn't God's God, And he obviously knows we are who we are. And so he's wanting to tell us straight. The issue that happened was he didn't respond. He didn't do the things that he was supposed to do. And now everything just kind of goes silent. You know, and the same thing happens to us. We wonder, well, I'm not hearing from the Lord. Well, you know, it's not, is it that God's not speaking? Or is it that our hearts are becoming dull because we're not doing what he's saying anyway? We're not going to hear any. Why would God tell you more, give you and I more instruction when we didn't do A? Why would you be told to do EFG, you know? So it's kind of, I really encourage all of us, you know, I spend time, you know, if I start hitting any kind of a dry spot, I start thinking, okay, what am I missing here? What didn't I do, or what should I have done, or what's going on that I'm in that kind of a funk mode, you know, what got me to that spot? And Lord, is it, and sometimes that can be a trial in and of itself. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that God's not for us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use us. But again, if we are ambassadors for Christ, which is what Paul declares that we are as Christians, if we're ambassadors for Christ, an ambassador doesn't go to a foreign land and represent himself, does he? An ambassador clearly is representing another nation, another people group, right? An ambassador goes to a foreign nation to represent, and we're called as ambassadors to this world. As Christians, we're ambassadors. We're representing something. Now, if we're representing another kingdom, and the king of that kingdom is saying, hey, I need you to go do this and take care of that and, you know, interact with those people or do this, but we say, no, I'm going to go over here and I'm going to go do this. Well, what type of relationship do we have as an ambassador? We're really just self-promoters, really, then. We're just there for our own deal and we're doing our own thing and, you know, we're really not doing what God's purpose would might maybe be. And so I think that this is I'm giving you just a snippet of the significance of obedience. There's just, it's so much in the Bible, and it's not that we don't fail or falter in things. I understand that, because we all do. And God is gracious and merciful, but God knows our hearts. Do we really want to even do what he wants to? This is why, see, rebellion is a direct choice to do that which was not what you were told to do. It's a direct disobedience. You know, it's not, there's a difference. Please take out the trash. And they walk out the front door, and that's that. You're clear that they heard you. You know, there's no question about that. That's direct disobedience, right? I mean, that's rebellion. There's no other way to cut that up. That's just simple. It's not complicated. Well, this is what we have here. You know, Saul was asked to do something by the Lord. He chose to do his own thing while on the mission, right? He did go on the mission. Hey, high five. He did do that much, right? But while on the mission, he chose to do his own thing instead of God's thing. That's why whenever we're interacting about certain things, I'm kind of very clear about it's important not to have just our own agenda. We want to be connected to whatever God's agenda is in matters. God, what do you want me to do with this situation? So that, because we are agenda-driven people. That everybody's got a purpose, and you know we have an agenda. But what is our agenda? Is our agenda to do God's thing, or is our agenda to do our thing and try and make it God's thing? Because we can do what we like to do and try and make it. I think Saul's a perfect example in this. What's really the blockage? What really is the issue? And what really was God using as an example? Because in types, in the study of typology and types, we know that the Amalekites represented a type of the flesh. The flesh life. So I think it's worth just, we're going to go over a couple of scriptures just to look at what was that like. We're seeing this picture painted for us in the Old Testament of what happened. Because what ultimately destroyed Saul? Who was it? Who was it that ultimately thrust him? He tried to kill himself, but what ultimately killed him? What ultimately came along and killed him? An Amalekite. So, ultimately, that which he was unwilling to deal with himself, that God told him to take care of,
that which he was unwilling to deal with himself, a type of the flesh, because he was unwilling to deal with that, it ultimately dealt with him, didn't it? That which he wouldn't take care of himself ultimately killed him. I believe that's a consistent theme throughout the scripture. This is not anything I'm telling you. None of this is brand new. This is all, you know, been in the Word for a long time. Hopefully we're just kind of going to peel it back one more time. And those of you who are familiar with some of this, I don't think this is, for me, it's never a bad reminder to be going back through and remembering the significance of this. Man, because we battle with it, isn't it just like when you just feel like, oh, I finally dealt with that. God finally helped me, and I'm not struggling with that, but that these other things come up, these other struggles, these other issues happen, you know? If you're looking and believing that you're going to hit sinless perfection, please go splash cold water all over yourself and just come back to us, you know? Because, I mean, you don't ever get to that point. The battle rages on. That's why we get together in grace, knowing that God has been so gracious to us because he loves us. He forgives us. We can always come to him and bring our issues to him. And he's just a loving father that cares for us and wants to love on us. And it's all good in that sense. But there are still consequences if we are in rebellion. Your salvation is not at risk in this discussion. Generally speaking, that's not what's at risk. But what is at risk is whether you are really that vessel that God can really use, or whether you end up maybe just shelved. That's really what matters. Your everlasting life was a free gift to us, right? So this isn't a discussion about your everlasting life necessarily. I suppose ultimate rebellion, if you turn your back on God and just completely ultimately rebel, I suppose that could go into question at some point. But in this, that isn't the theme of the thought here. The thought is that, man, I want to be used by the Lord. Am I doing those things that put me in a place to be able to be used by the Lord? Am I making decisions? Am I following God's course and track on doing things that are going to be pleasing to him? Because the battle is constant. It never ends. We never really arrive in that place where, well, ultimately, I guess we leave this body, leave this fleshly tent, and we go be with the Lord. Glory, glory. That battle's over. And that's awesome. That is the time when that battle's done. Between now and then, it's going to be an ongoing struggle. You know, so it's better to learn how to deal with it. I love the way the Bible tells us to deal with it. Let's turn to John's account real quick. John chapter 6. Right, the latter part of chapter 6 of John's account. Verse 63. John 6, 63. Simple little thing tucked away in here that Jesus said that's kind of ties right in there for us. It is the Spirit, Jesus said, who gives life. I love this. It is the Spirit who gives life. But this next little portion says, the flesh profits nothing. The words, Jesus says, that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, John also said the Word, Jesus Christ, being directly connected as the living Word of God, right? Jesus leaves eternity, comes to this earth, and he is the living Word. John declares, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, you know. So Jesus himself, the living Word of God, comes to earth and lives in a body like yours and mine. But he is the living Word. The Word of God, that Word that gives you, that Word that gives me instruction, that tells me how to live, which way to go, how to follow, what to do. You know, everything that we need is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. He gives us all that we need. 1 Timothy, it says, that one flew away. So we'll have to let that one go. But the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is what gives life to us. Jesus, you know, the living Word speaks the Word, and the words that He speak are Spirit, and they are life. But what is tucked in the middle of this? The flesh profits nothing. This is an interesting statement. And if you walk away, probably even with absolutely nothing else, but you lock in on this one thought for just a moment with me and grab this, I think you will find this is a full meal in and of itself to dine on, to contemplate, to regurgitate and think on from time to time throughout the rest of the week. Because my belief is this. It says here clearly, Jesus said, the flesh profits nothing. My challenge or my question to each of us, including myself, is do we really, really, really believe that? I think if we really believed that, we'd live our lives just a little bit different than we live them sometimes. Because I think we really believe that we have a lot to offer in a lot of situations. Think of the time that you're quick to give somebody a piece of your mind, you know? Or you're quick to, you know, you're quick to offer up your insight on something, or your valued information about something. And Jesus is saying, no, flesh profits nothing. As far as the spirit realm is concerned, I'm not saying that your counsel about, hey, you know, buy this oil and not that oil or whatever. I don't know. I mean, that's great. You know, your engine's going to blow up if you keep buying that oil or what. Okay, great. You've got some great counsel on something like that. That's fine. But I'm talking about, Jesus is talking about in the realm of the spirit side of things, the flesh profits nothing. I mean, do you really, really believe that? Think of the efforts that we put into some things that are just absolutely fleshly efforts. And then we say, oh, well, yeah, I'm giving that to God. That was really a God. Okay. You know, really? What part of that had anything to do with God? You know, where was the what was the motivation? We talked about motivation, the significance of motivation. It needs to be birthed out of the heart of the Lord. It needs to be something that is spirit and based on God's love, agape love, unmerited, you know, love and favors God's grace. The agape love is that love that seeks nothing in return. Just seeks absolutely nothing in return. That kind of agape love. That's what God's going to honor, those kind of things that we do. So Jesus says, absolutely the flesh profits nothing. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That was the 1 Timothy 1. Didn't want you to think I'd totally looped it. Let's go on to, Romans is next, chapter 8. Romans 8. I get to thinking about this stuff, and I think so much that we deal with, so many of the struggles that we face, all have to do with living in this body, this tent, this body here, living in this, and everything has to do with that. Our minds, how we're processing things, our fleshly, what is the difference between the fleshy motivation and a spiritual motivation? That's, hopefully we're going to kind of hone in on that and get to it and kind of nail that down inside ourselves and be sure of that. In verse 1, we'll go read through a few verses here this evening in chapter 8 of Romans. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So no one's being condemned. We're in Christ. Salvation is ours. It's a free gift. Great, we're not condemned. But listen to what it says. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So am I walking in the flesh, or am I walking in the spirit in that matter? There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, let's read on. Verse 5. For those, because I know that provokes a lot of thought and stuff, but we only have so much time this evening. For those who live according to the flesh, this starts giving us definition here. This is very important. It starts to give us an outline or a definition of what this might mean. Am I thinking flesh or am I thinking in the spirit? Am I acting in the flesh or am I acting in the spirit? Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit on the things of the spirit. For to be fleshly or carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fleshy mind, is at war or enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. When we are operating in the flesh, that doesn't please God at all. No matter how good the deed may seem in our minds, no matter how, good we may feel about what we're doing, thinking it's right and it's honorable and all this stuff, if it's motivated or has anything to do with the flesh, it's not going to please God. It just simply does not please God. And I think this is a huge struggle or a huge thing. And I like this in verse 5, where those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Just thinking, okay, so one of those things might be self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. The world's beating this into our heads. Well, no, you need to take care of you. You need to do what makes you feel good. That's self-fulfillment. There's nothing wrong with enjoying your life. There's nothing wrong with any of those. That's not the point of this. But the point of it is to understand that sometimes that may not be the case, and it may be the most right thing that we could ever do, that it has nothing to do with how we end up feeling about it. That's not really the case. Obedience doesn't always, to be obedient isn't always feel that great to be doing the obedient thing that God shares with us to do. It just doesn't feel always that great. But if I'm always seeking to just be self-fulfilling, fulfill myself, then I'm going to end up just trying to please my flesh all the time. Now, flip this over. What about trying to please someone else all the time? It's the same block wall. You see, husbands and wives, you can never be God to your spouse. Best thing you can do is stop trying. You can never be God to them. You will always fail somewhere down the line. You will disappoint one another. That's life. It's a bummer, but it happens. You disappoint one another. It goes on. But fulfillment, if we are finding it in the person of Jesus Christ, in our marriage, then we are going to be fulfilled because we are finding our fulfillment in the Lord, and then we're complementary toward one another in Jesus Christ. We're not at odds in it. We're accepting that, hey, we're people. We make mistakes. But if I'm looking to that person to fulfill or for myself to fulfill, I'm going to end up wanting. I'm going to end up empty because I can't do it. It won't happen. You can't be that for anybody ever. This is the greatest thing, is that we are just simply to point people to Jesus Christ. Simply. Just point them to the Lord where they can find total fulfillment. You cannot be God to somebody else, nor can they be God to you. It doesn't work. It's trying to fulfill those things. Verse 9 says, but if you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit of life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. In other words, we can have this life, we can have this victory with Jesus living within us as we walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. We're going to get a little bit more clear about what it means to walk in the spirit and walk in the flesh. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. It's a little more specific. Galatians 5.
with verse 16. I say then, this is Paul speaking, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Boom, just this constant struggle. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornications, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's, I would say, rather self-explanatory. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, though, when you think about this, you see, we always pick out, well, gosh, I haven't killed anybody recently. I haven't murdered. You know, I haven't gotten wasted in quite some time. Or whatever our list of things that, you know, we think. But the reality is one, remember when Jesus went back through and broke this stuff down? He says, man, if this is happening in your heart, if you're living this out in your heart, you've already done this as far as God's concerned. You remember the Sermon on the Mount kind of breaks this down for us and tells us that. And so it's not just the act itself. It's the whole process that goes with it. Certainly the act is really part of the and the latter part of the process, right? But the process begins in our minds, right, doesn't it? The battle starts there in what we're going to succumb to. And I think it's just going through that, you see, okay, well, there's no doubt. Those are the works or the evidence of the flesh, the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Pretty straightforward. I think a lot of times the issue really falls into play is, am I willing to let these deeds of the flesh go? The Amalekites that we battle with, and are we willing to put them to death, let them go, be done with them, put them to death? Because the thing is all those things will ultimately come back on you, come back to you. The law of sowing and reaping is in effect, right? That which we sow, that's what we're going to reap. That's what we sow, that's what we're going to reap. Saul obviously spent a lot of time sowing the wrong stuff. We saw that. And he didn't deal with what he needed to deal with, and it ultimately was what killed him, was what put him. I just love the way the Bible speaks so clearly in word pictures like that for us. I mean, it makes it so evident to us that, so to me, I think the lesson for us in all of this ultimately is that I would, that you would, that we would ultimately put those things to death, that we would deal with them, you know, that we wouldn't, I think verse 24, and those who are Christ in Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This idea of crucifying the flesh, gruesome, you know? This idea of really, absolutely, does it say anything other than utterly destroy? That's crucifixion would be utterly to destroy something. To see it for what it really is and to identify with it as what it is and give it its decent death. Just kill it. And I think the danger for us is the entertainment of the, which is unfortunate that that's so much of what surrounds us, right? Is the entertainment of the flesh. That's what surrounds us in the world. That's why we come in on
a time and just kind of in the middle of our week, just kind of, oh, golly, try and get refreshed and just get around other believers. Some people are around other believers more than others, but man, I'm telling you, we know how difficult it can be. I guess it goes back to what Jesus said when he said that the flesh profits nothing. And again, I guess the thought is, do you really believe that? So if we believe that, then our action point to do is to stop trying and just die. Die to self. The thing is you know, I know we talk about this from time to time, and I'm probably not telling you anything brand new on this, but it's not a popular message. It's better to talk about, you know, follow your passion or follow your heart, or, you know, neither of which do I wholly believe, unless your passion is God and your heart's 100% for God. And I can clearly give biblical definitions of why I believe that we should follow. Yeah, I think it's great to be passionate about things and stuff, and that's all fine. But, man, we should only have one master passion in our lives, and that's the person of Jesus Christ, nothing else. The reason I'm kind of spending a little bit of time thinking on this is because I really believe we don't believe what Jesus said. Because if we really believed what Jesus said, man, all of Christianity would look very different than it looks. You know? It would look different than it is. And I think it really starts with just one person, with two people, with a smaller group of people, with a bigger group of, you know, it just starts with this idea of really embracing that, man, something's got to die. Think about this. What we just kind of concluded with was that which the Spirit has given life to that, you know, Jesus was raised from the dead, he says, you know, Paul said, Jesus was raised from that same, by the Spirit of life, Jesus was raised from the dead, and that same Spirit will raise your mortal bodies also. But if there's going to be a resurrection, if there is ever going to be a resurrection, what does that mean? Something has to die. In order for there to be a resurrection power, something has to die. And then when we read in there, we say, well, we have to crucify the flesh with its passion and desires. Then there can be a resurrection. Without that happening in you and in me, we want the resurrection life, but we want the flesh life too. I want the resurrection life. I want the flesh life too. I want the and therein lies the battle. That's where we all live, between the tension between those two points. We want the resurrection life, but we don't want to let that go. We don't want to die to that. We all want the resurrection life. And we're just kind of, and I think generally speaking, this is what most of Christianity looks like. We're not going any direction. We're just kind of in this, stuck in this spot, trying to hang on to both things. And Jesus was so clear about that, wasn't he? He said, I would that you were either hot or cold. Please. Be one or the other. Don't ride the fence. Get on or get off. Follow me or don't follow me. But, you know, brothers and sisters, this is not a popular message in our time in which we live. It's a needed message, but it is not a popular message. The popular message is, hey, you're really a good person, and you're doing good things, and you're gonna be okay. You just keep doing good, and that's good, and we talk about good, and we're all just good, and we feel good about being together because we're just good. And that's like Fluffo. You remember Fluffo? Fluffo's like, you know, it's like this marshmallowy stuff that you put on your peanut butter sandwich when you're a kid, and it's just, there's nothing good in it. It's just a bunch of stuff that seems like it's good, and it sounds kind of like it might be good, but there's nothing good in it for you, you know? The idea is people are buying in all around the world. People are buying in on that kind of a concept, but crucify the flesh. Put it to death. Man, we look at that and we say, oh, that's kind of extreme. Yeah, yep, it was extreme when Jesus died on the cross for your sin and my sin. That was extreme. But what I'm driving at, I'm trying to push some buttons tonight because I want you to really think, do you believe it? You really believe that he was crucified for your sin and for my sin? I believe that. I believe 2,000 years ago, he was walking on the face of the earth and he was crucified publicly. One, I believe it by faith. Two, it's a historical fact. The only thing that everybody's freaked out about was, did the resurrection actually take? No one's questioning of whether there was a person that was referred to as Jesus the Christ. There's no real significant debate over that. It was a historical fact. And that he was crucified. Those are historical facts. And that his body's missing from the face of the earth. They can't never find that either. Well, that's because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, so it'd be kind of difficult for them to find it. But you get the idea. The thing is if we, by faith, really, really believe that to be true, our lives every day are going to be significantly different than the world that surrounds us. I'm not talking about the clothes you choose to wear, the haircut you choose to get, or anything else. That's not what I'm talking about. But something inside of me, inside of you, is going to view this life differently. We're going to see things different. Because you see, what really matters is it, did Saul really have any real impact? See, I don't think Saul really had any kind of real impact, you know? David found in the song that he sings about the bow and stuff, he finds a couple of good things, you know, to kind of give reference to. That's pretty optimistic and cool of him, I thought, you know, in that last portion of the chapter tonight. But he really left nothing significant because he lived a fleshy life. I don't want that for you. I would rather say the things that are hard to say, that are difficult to talk about, that are more difficult to work through. And I'm not talking about trying to be self-righteous and pious. I'm talking quite the opposite. I'm talking about understanding in humility that we are absolutely wretched apart from the person of Jesus Christ dwelling within us. Do we believe, really, that there is no good thing that dwelleth in me? Do we believe that? See, so much of the time, even in our thinking that we're crummy people, we're drawing all this attention to ourselves because we're such a crumb and we're such a yuck and we're such a, you know, and all this. And it's self-serving in that because we're drawing attention to ourselves. Just let it die and follow the Lord. Man, that's where the power is. Something's got to die, then there's resurrection. If you don't let it die, no resurrection. And it's painful sometimes, isn't it? I find it to be difficult. I don't think anything about this is easy. Think about it. Something good goes down that you are involved in. What do you do with that? This is where you can really start telling whether it's really God in you, something good really goes down that you are involved in, and especially if there's any kind of a hint of spiritualness associated with it. Now it's all of a sudden, I'm like a spiritual giant or something, you know? Because there's this good, God knew that I could be trusted with that. And so God decided to move through me in that situation. Bull, trash it quick. You are not that. That's the thing. You see, we don't, again, I'm trying to get to this point of, do you really believe what Jesus said? That the flesh profits nothing. Because right then, right there, I had you. You see what I'm saying? We have ourselves in that spot right there where we believe that we had something to do with that. That's the danger right there. That's how you know, oh, wow, I may not be quite thinking right. Because God wants to move in and through each of us. But it's not because of your value, the intrinsic value of who you are. God loves you simply because he loves you. He loves you. But it's not because he needs something from you or you've got something of more value than the person five doors down or around the corner sitting right next to you. No. God is an amazing God that can simply look at each one of us individually and collectively and say, I love you with a perfect love. That's what makes him God, and that's what makes him worth following. That's what makes him worth worshiping. That's what makes him worth giving your all for. It's because he has the capacity to look at you and to look at me and to love us right where we're at, even in the midst of knowing that we are fleshy a lot of the time. Even if we actually, any of us were willing to come clean on that and say, no, I think probably that happens a fair amount. And we start thinking, oh gosh, yeah, that was pretty good. That was a good insight there, wasn't it? You know? I just want to read this quickly. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Verse 29, the key verse. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Ultimately, that's the objective. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. We watched as we read through Saul's life. We watched this all play out before our eyes in 1 Samuel. We watched the whole thing from start to finish. And now as we conclude, we realize now an Amalekite's come along and thrust him through and done him in. I think realizing that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. So often we can perceive ourselves differently than really where we're at. And I just think it's not to be demeaning. It's not to be anything other than just transparent and honest, and to understand that, man, there is no good thing that dwelleth in me in and of myself. I would just only seek to please me, left to my own resources. I would, you know, that's who we are. That's what we're born into, the sin nature. And somehow as we get going along in life, we want to feel better about ourselves because we're told we need to have a good vantage point of us. You know, we use big words, you know, have a good, you know, self-esteem and all that stuff. And okay. To me, if you want self-esteem, read through Genesis. Get a good grip on who God is and then realize that he knows you by name. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And not a sparrow falls, a bird falls to the ground and dies, but that he doesn't know about it. And he loves you much more than any of these. What do you really need to be built up, but that to know that the creator of the universe knows right where you are this evening, knows right what you're listening to, knows what you're thinking about, knows everything about you, knows the future, knows the past, knows the present. What do you need to be built up but that the creator of the universe knows you? As a matter of fact, knew you from the foundations of this earth before it was created, he knew you. That's a God worth loving. That's a God worth following. Man, we've got to do it in humility. We've got to do it crucifying the flesh with its passion and desires and simply follow him. I love how uncomplicated it can be when you read that portion. That was out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. I read that not infrequently to myself. Because sometimes I feel like, wow, that was really stupid, Jim. Why did you do that? Well, you've just proved out that God has chosen the foolish things of the world. You just got to remember that sometimes. God's chosen to use foolish things. Okay, well, you've proven yourself to be that, and that's fine. Now let's move on. The base things. But see, I find it hard to believe that most people that I interact with really see themselves in that light. Even as Christians, we just don't see ourselves in that light. We believe there's something good in us, in our flesh. We believe we spend a lot of time trying to make sure we can help God and that we can prove we were worthy of this salvation that he's bestowed upon us. I would just stop. I would stop. Just stop trying. You don't need to prove anything to God. God loves you and accepts you. That's the biggest key to the Christian journey, that God loves you and he accepts you. And I lost my cheat sheet, you guys, so. Oh, here it is. This is the last one. Acts 14. You remember this story when we read it. When we start reading, you'll remember this. And in Lystra, verse 8, Acts 14, verse 8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now, in the natural, that seems like a pretty rude thing to say to a guy that's been lame from his mother's womb, right? That seems pretty uncool to do to somebody. Not if you believe that God's going to touch him and that they're going to walk. Pretty great thing to do. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Oh my gosh. Look at this miraculous thing. You know, they're enthralled with what has just occurred. Absolutely, completely blown away. And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preached to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and that all is that in them, and who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." With these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. Something good goes down. I guess the thing is when it gets right down to it, is when we're doing something, do we want to do it for the praise of others? You see, when we do something, do we want to do it for the accolades? Because that makes us feel good about us. So when we're doing something, do I do it for is the motivation to receive the accolades, the praise of others, the applause of others, whatever it might be? Do I do it for that because that then makes me feel good? Or am I thinking just like what Paul and Barnabas did here? They saw the guy's need. They believed God was going to move. God did move. God healed the guy. Everybody freaked out. Oh my gosh. It's Zeus, it's Hermes. This is crazy. They've come down. This is their mindset. They're trying to figure out in the natural what it was that happened. And Paul and Barnabas just naturally walked up. Yeah, right on, man. Bring that bullock over here. Let's start the party, man. This is awesome. It's like, yeah. No way, man. They rent their garments. They tore their clothes. Look, dude, what are you doing? I love having the times that we get to enjoy with the testimonies of others and listening to them. I enjoy it a lot. I enjoy listening to the things that are happening. I love listening to people's just story of what God did in their lives and how God did it and just the various circumstances that occur to get to that point. But the common thread in a real valuable testimony is this. I was nothing. I may have appeared to be something, but deep down I was empty. I was desperate, and I was messed up. God met me right where I was at, made himself real to me, and I am changed. And it's not because of anything about me, but it's because of who God is. And he's made himself known to me. That is a good, powerful testimony of any shape, size, form, or anything. The common thread of this powerful testimony is, I was nothing. Though I may have appeared to be something in some people's vantage point, I was empty, I was in need, I was at the end of myself, and God made himself real. God came into my life, changed my life. I've never been the same since. You see, whatever our accomplishments are, okay, I've been mentioning this for years about marking up and putting names on buildings and all that stuff. And that when you do that, that is the best that man can do. That's the monument to man. That's the best man could do on behalf of God. I'm just going to kick back, and I want to watch and see what the best God can do for God. I just want to watch God work. Two different perspectives. I drive past there now, and it's empty on Sunday morning right now, currently. It's horrible. It's an indictment on every one of us, on Christianity. It's horrible. It's a sad, sad, sad state of affairs, in my opinion, all the way through. Grievous to me. But you see the reality of what I'm saying. The best that men can do, there it is. There it is, the best that men can do. And it can go like that in just a heartbeat, huh? But when it's God that does it, it's a whole different thing, isn't it? When it's just God that moves, it's a good thing. It's got God's fingerprints all over it, God's markings all over it. That's what we want to watch for, is God to move, God to be the one at work. You see the difference? The flesh and the spirit. The flesh and the spirit constantly warring with one another. When you're in the flesh, you're willing just to do and say whatever. When we're as believers, we've got the potential to do either, right? Because you're a Christian, it's not a guarantee you're going to operate in the spirit. Does anybody think that? I'm a Christian, I'm always going to operate in the spirit. Anybody? No one believes that, do you? I hope not, because that would be, hopefully we've straightened that out, if that was a thought. We've shot holes in that balloon. But the idea is that knowing that, okay, as a Christian, I have door one and door two. I've got the flesh and the spirit. I can choose one or the other in a given situation. The Lord, sometimes it's a split-second decision sometimes. Am I going to take that into myself? Was it really your willpower for some of us that know that it was substance or alcohol or whatever some of us struggled with? Was it really your willpower that delivered you from some of that? What about some of the cattywampus thinking that we've had in our lives? Perversities and weirdness that's gone on in our minds. What about, was that God that delivered us from some of that? Or was it us? Did we, oh no, I exercised great. It was just tremendous willpower and, you know. Now, what hope do you give the person that has no willpower? What hope do you give a guy like me? I would just, it would be the bird and I'd be down the road. You got nothing for me, man. I'm serious. I told people that. When I was in the world, I told people that. You've got nothing. You offer me nothing. I could care less about anything you're talking about because that's great for you. That you have great willpower and that you were able to do this and you were able to do that. That doesn't help somebody like me. When somebody says, no, wait a minute. God can come back into your life and God can change you. God can take that desire out of your life. God can remove that. You mean just anybody? No, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what. You see the difference? So if we're plastic, if we're plastic in front of other people, what effect does that have on others? You're not giving them, I'm not giving them, we're not giving them hope. Do you see, for me, I love the fact that a person like what we got to enjoy on Sunday morning got to come here, again, into the Johnson County area, and stand in front of the Johnson County mixed groups, and to be able to say, because that's somebody most of you, most of us would not interact with. Matter of fact, we saw someone walking our direction like that, a lot of us would absolutely go the other way. I don't know, did any of you get close to him? Close enough to look at, I could see eyes, you see all the wrinkles on his face, see his eyes, his heart of compassion for other people that are hurting and messed up. You know, to me, that's Jesus in somebody. And I think that's so wonderful. It's not this outside thing, man. We got to get, if we're going to be really real Christians, we got to be willing to accept people the way they are. What a great, great experience for us as a group and a body to walk through these kind of times together and start realizing your testimony may be different than so-and-so's testimony, but that's okay. It doesn't change you. The value of each of ours is of great value because it's your story about the living God that came in to indwell you. God changes lives. Not because you are the only one that's changeable. No. You're just to be the proof, textbook proof to others around that God can change lives, you know? And that God loves sinners and that God wants to be a part of our lives.